I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So that's the Lord's blessing on us. We rejoice and thank you, Lord, with our whole heart that we can draw near to the throne of heaven tonight again because we have a mediator at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him and by him we can come into your immediate presence with confidence and boldness and joy to bring the praise and the adoration of our hearts to you and to express our love, to hear your word to the benefit of our souls. So we pray, Lord, that you would graciously meet with us tonight to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from the first book of Kings, chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, and from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. Let's hear the word of God. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then, as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take my life. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord is not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphath, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Azahel, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. And then from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, reading from verse 12. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. The Lord bless his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to 1 Kings in chapter 19. We looked last week at one of the problems that arises from our belief that God is a God who answers prayer. Christians believe that, obviously, but that belief does raise certain issues that we really can't duck. The greatest being, of course, the problem of unanswered prayer. Now, we began to look at that last week, and I want us to continue with that tonight. And I want to tell you at the very beginning what I want to achieve. It is that when the service finishes, we go home rejoicing that God refuses to answer some of our prayers. If you've ever prayed as Elijah prayed here in verse 4 of chapter 19, then you should thank God that he doesn't answer all of our prayers. Let's read it again. Chapter 19, 1 Kings 19, verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. I suppose there comes a time in the lives of many people when, even if not as dramatic as Elijah's circumstances here in 1 Kings 19, they feel that they've had enough and they can't go on. And there are many times in every Christian's life when we pray to God in a way that is not worthy to be answered, and God's answer is a very definite no. Now, before we look more closely at that particular issue, let me return to some of the points I made last week and to clarify them for some who perhaps were left with questions that I was asked after the service. Firstly, I made the observation that we're thinking like pagans when we think that God is more likely to answer our prayer if we can get a great number of Christians praying for the same thing, as if the greater the number involved in praying, the more likely it will be that we will ensure and achieve the result that we are seeking. And the question that raised was, does that mean then that that missionary prayer letters and things like that are inappropriate, that we shouldn't be sending out prayer letters as mission organizations? And the answer to that, of course, is that missionary prayer letters are appropriate, that we should ask God to give success to those who are preaching the gospel in the world and to help all those who are involved in the necessary labors to achieve that end. That's clearly warranted by the Word of God, and we find the New Testament church doing just that thing, don't we? But we have to distinguish between that kind of praying and the kind of praying that can happen when, for example, someone is perhaps severely injured in a road accident, and people then, the family, send letters to everyone they can think of, emails and messages, asking that they pray for a recovery. The family perhaps finds it difficult that God may be calling that family member home, taking them from this life, and that they won't recover. And so they think if they can only get enough people to pray, then the Lord would restore their loved one. The distinction that we have to make then in this matter of prayer is the distinction between praying for what we have a clear scriptural warrant to pray for, and praying for what we desire, what we want, whilst acknowledging that God's will in the matter may well be otherwise, and that God's will is always best, and so we submit our will to his, so that however he answers, we rest in his loving and his wise purposes and providences in our lives. And then the second question that was raised is the prophets of Baal, that their prayers were unanswered because there was no God there to answer them. An idol, says the Apostle Paul, is nothing. So that behind the image, the idol, is a non-entity who cannot hear prayer. And therefore, prayers to idols are not answered. But then we also saw that the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, offered by the people of God, by the children of God, they are sometimes not answered. And we thought about the small print, as it were, that brackets the Lord's Prayer, the negative clauses that we find before and following the Lord's Prayer that tells me that if I pray as a hypocrite or like a heathen or as a humbug, my prayers, even as a child of God, will not be answered. In fact, there are verses in Scripture that tell us that God won't even listen to us, let alone answer us in prayer. For example, in Isaiah chapter 59, you remember, God says to Israel, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that," listen to this, "he will not hear." So there are prayers that God doesn't even listen to. Prayers that arise from God's people, and he will not even listen to them when our hands are soiled with sin. Again, the psalmist says, doesn't he, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I see iniquity there in my heart and I don't hate it and turn from it, if I love it and if I excuse it, the Lord will not hear me." So there are prayers which, far from answering, the Lord will not even listen to. But that's not what I want to speak about this evening. I want us to go back to the subject of unanswered prayer, which is often a phrase that we use to describe prayers that actually have been answered, but we don't like the answer. The answer is not what we expected or not what we wanted, as is often the case, and is the case with Elijah's prayer here. When the answer is no, we thank God for this answer here. Elijah, of course, was despondent and discouraged that the great victory that had been won on Carmel did not have the result that he had expected or hoped for. And no doubt wishing to die in the wilderness rather than to die at the hand of Jezebel, so that it should never be said that Jezebel had the victory and Jezebel had the last word. No doubt that's what's going on when he asks to die in verse 4. But there's a very definite no from God to this request. In fact, as we shall see, God's will for Elijah was that he should actually get up onto his feet and get back to work. And God gave him a commission at that time. And from verse 6 on, we have a description, don't we, of God graciously dealing with Elijah, not only on the spiritual level. When he gets to Mount Horeb, he receives this remarkable revelation and a rebuke from God, but also how God is kind and cares for him and tends to his need, giving him food and drink and rest for his journey. It's a lovely and a delightful picture of how God deals with the whole person, helping Elijah in his despondency, restoring him, bringing him back to a balance and sending him out again in his service. He had been through this momentous experience at Carmel. He was quite possibly drained physically and emotionally by that. But you see how kind the Lord is to Elijah. He sends this angel to him, and Elijah sleeps, and the angel wakes him with food and water. He's nourished. He sleeps again. And God is gracious to him in helping him and supplying his need. But clearly, he's despondent. He had had that most remarkable answer to prayer in 1 Kings 18 on Carmel. The fire of God had fallen and consumed the sacrifice, and all the people present had acknowledged the Lord to be God. The false prophets of Baal had been routed and destroyed. And in answer to prayer, the great drought that had lasted for 3.5 years had come to an end. And given all those amazing things that take place in chapter 18, it's understandable that his expectations are high. Perhaps he may have thought even Ahab and Jezebel might be converted. What actually happens is Jezebel sends him the message that we have recorded in verse 2. So let the gods do to me, and more so also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, that is the slaughtered prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she's out for his blood. And instead of God moving amongst his people and converting them en masse to himself, he receives this message. He's got a day to live. Nothing has changed in spite of the victory on Carmel. It's not difficult to appreciate how disappointed he is at that. And that's what it is. It's disappointment, not depression. Many, many commentaries that you could read on 1 Kings and this chapter, chapter 18, expound this passage as if Elijah here has slipped into a terrible spiritual depression. That's a complete misunderstanding of the text. He's going to Horeb. He's going to Sinai, to the covenant mountain. And he's going to plead the covenant to God and bring accusations against Israel for their covenant breaking. It wasn't fear of Jezebel that sent Elijah going off to Sinai. If it was fear, he could have stopped at Beersheba. That was the end of Jezebel's territory. But he goes on for hundreds of miles into the wilderness of Sinai to Horeb because he's going to plead the covenant. It's got nothing to do with him being terrified of Jezebel. And when he arrives, God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, that isn't a rebuke. Again, some commentators interpret those words as God saying, "Well, what are you doing here?" As if he should have been somewhere else. It's not a rebuke. It's an invitation. He wants Elijah to speak to him. "Why have you come here?" And Elijah tells God what has been happening. Look at what he says in verse 10. "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." And he's bringing then these charges against Israel because they have broken covenant with God. So he's spiritually despondent, no doubt. He's going to tell God not just how he feels, but what has been happening. And Elijah listens to God as he speaks to him in that still small voice, and he's humbled by it, and he wraps his cloak around his head, covers his face. God is dealing with him, and God gives him new orders on the basis of the charges brought for their breaking covenant. He sends him out on this work of judgment. So the same difficulties that he left were there when he returned. But now he's reassured God is with him and God is going to deal with this situation. Now as you look at chapters 18 and 19, you can't but be struck by the very real change of atmosphere between them and their instructive lessons for us here that we can benefit from. In chapter 18, we have God who answers prayer, and you've got the great prophet Elijah winning this victory through prayer. In chapter 17, there's an answer to prayer. The widow's son is restored to life. In chapter 17, the drought begins in answer to prayer. In chapter 18, fire falls from heaven in answer to prayer. In chapter 18, the drought comes to an end because of prayer. So the whole theme is God answers prayer, the prayers of this mighty man of prayer as he wields this spiritual weapon. And yet in chapter 19, there's this definite change of tone. As I say, many commentators are bothered by that and they explain it in terms of a psychological problem. And And by taking that tack, they really miss the flow of the text. It's very common to hear people speaking on this passage as a remedy for spiritual depression. That isn't what it's about. It's very mistaken. But there are things for us to learn from the passage that are much more important for us to grasp. The first thing we learned here is the resilience of evil. Look at verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. That's the prophets of Baal. Ahab going back to the palace, telling Jezebel everything that Elijah had done on Carmel. It must have been a very tense and dramatic occasion. Ahab was an awful coward, a great coward. You can imagine him going back and saying to Jezebel, well, Elijah's won. I suppose we've got to give up on this idolatry, this worship of Baal. Elijah's right after all. You've got to face up to the fact we can't fight against him. Jezebel's having none of that. She's a tough woman. And she sends that threatening message to Elijah. She's going to settle the score. And there's no doubt then where the power lay behind the throne in Ahab's palace. And what Jezebel does is to illustrate for us just how resilient evil is. We have a God who answers prayer. And prayer is a mighty weapon in the hands of the people of God. But you mustn't imagine for one moment that evil will cease just because we pray. Every Christmas, our news broadcasters report the fact that the Pope has prayed again in Rome for the peace of the world. Every significant anniversary of the D-Day landings, hope is expressed by some politician or by Her Majesty the Queen that our prayers for the world's peace will one day be answered. Will those prayers be answered? Well, it might seem a little brutal to say, but the answer to that question is no. There is not going to be a world of peace. Keeping your finger in 1 Kings 19, just turn over, if you will, to Mark chapter 13 and listen to the words of the Lord Jesus there. It's a very clear statement about the future, beyond his death, beyond his resurrection, to the age in which we live. And in verse 7, we read, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So we have not seen the end of the rows of graves in military cemeteries. We haven't seen the end of wars and invasions and the appalling lists of casualties that get stacked up. Far from it. They are going to continue throughout your lifetime and in the lifetime of your children and your children's children if the Lord hasn't returned by then. So why do we pray for peace? Well, partly because we're told to do so by the New Testament. And prayers do have a part in changing the world. That is evident when you look at many of the benefits that we still enjoy in Great Britain and the citizens of North America enjoy because of former generations of praying, God-fearing, believing people. And yet, despite all of that, Jerusalem is not going to be built on England's green and pleasant land. No matter how people might wish for it. God does answer prayer, but there's such a thing as evil in this fallen world. And evil is so resilient that men will take up arms against men and they'll do it again and again and again. Though it's a doctrine that is almost universally derided today and mocked, there's such a thing as original sin. And original sin renders all hopes of utopia to the bin as a hopeless folly. There once was a utopia. It was in a garden called Eden. But that's where it ended too. And that means that every victory that the Christian gains in prayer, though they're very real victories, are nonetheless temporary victories. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, again to the Lord's Prayer that we considered last week. And you've got a very clear example there of the fact that our answers to prayer that we gain in answer to prayer are temporary victories. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, it soon becomes evident that it's a prayer, isn't it, for all time. There'll never be a time when we won't use the prayer until time is no more. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. There is victory in answer to prayer when God keeps you in a job and when he keeps bread on your table at home. Isn't that so? But does that mean that you couldn't possibly lose your job this week? Well, of course it doesn't mean that, does it? You see, the fact that God has undoubtedly provided for all of our needs in the past doesn't mean that that battle is over and you haven't got to come to God today with those needs in prayer. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray it and we mean it, and God does forgive our trespasses as we forgive others. But does that mean that there'll never be another day when we will have to come back to God and ask him for forgiveness? Of course not. Look at verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a great petition. And if I were to ask, who here tonight could stand and speak about a time when they've been delivered from evil? Well, we would all have to stand up, wouldn't we? But does that mean that we never need to pray this prayer again? The devil never gives up in the battle. And that means that we shall never lay down the sword of prayer. You see, the temptation for Elijah after the great victory that he knew on Carmel was to think that the victory was won. And I think that's part of his despondency. 850 false prophets were destroyed. Elijah was triumphant. The king was going back to the palace, having had to admit that the Lord is God. So Elijah perhaps thought that he could sit back now, that the work was done. But it doesn't work out like that. Evil is very resilient, and within hours, Elijah realizes that Jezebel has no intention of backing down. She takes up the cause of evil again. The resilience of evil in the world is a fact that we have to face. To pray and gain the victory over evil, to seek the Lord so that he answers our prayers and we get victory in the battle against the enemy is a very important thing, and we do know victories, but evil is resilient. And it comes back again and again and again. Back to 1 Kings 19. The second thing, and perhaps the most important thing for us to remember tonight, is this. The limitation of our understanding. The limitation of our understanding. We can't see into the future. Indeed, we can't even see the present and comprehensively understand it. We can see that from this very chapter in verse 18. The Lord has to correct Elijah's mistaken understanding of the present circumstances. Twice in the chapter, in verse 10 and verse 14, Elijah tells the Lord that he is the only believer left. That is an awful disease which a lot of little Christian groups contract, it seems to me. They think that they're the only ones left in the world being faithful to God. Some seem to think that they're the only ones. That's quite a delusion. You have to watch out for that kind of narrow view of the Christian life. That's how Elijah felt and thought. And he said so, and the Lord rebukes him in verse 18 and tells him there in that verse, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000, Lord? I thought I was the only one. 7,000. So clearly, Elijah didn't even understand the present, let alone the future. He had thought that he was the only one left, and that somehow it all depended on him, and that if he didn't take a stand and be true to God, then the true faith was going to be extinguished from the land. And yet all the while God had 7,000 that he could have used. He might have raised up any one of them to do his work. He didn't have to depend on Elijah. In fact, he didn't depend on Elijah. God doesn't have to depend on anyone, not believers. He doesn't need the help of believers to accomplish his work in the world. In verse 15, we read that the Lord tells Elijah to go and anoint Hazael, king of Syria, Israel's enemy. But God has a work for Hazael to do, and it was a terrible work. For the same reason, Isaiah the prophet refers to Cyrus as God's anointed. Cyrus, the ruler of God's people, the enemy of God's people. But God had a work for him to do. Elsewhere, Isaiah refers to God whistling to Assyria so that Assyria should come and do his work, like a sheepdog to round up his sheep. God doesn't need believers to accomplish his work. And he doesn't need Elijah. Elijah, there are 7,000 others I could call upon to do this work. You're not the only one. So even in his understanding and grasp of his present situation, Elijah was very limited. He had very little idea of how things really were. And we can be just as constricted in our understanding of things. So we see the resilience of evil and what appears to be an irreversible decline of Christianity in our own land. And like Elijah, we could be despondent about that and discouraged, and we might want to give up. Lord, you don't realize how bad it is. Your church is dying. Dying, is it? Not from where I'm looking, the Lord says. And just imagine if the Lord had given Elijah a glimpse into the future. Suppose Elijah, as he sat under the broom tree, suppose that sitting there, God had enabled him to have a visualization of his own translation into heaven. Suppose in his mind's eye, he could have seen that blazing chariot and horsemen coming down and picking him up and carrying him into heaven. And he could hear Elisha saying that he was the defense of Israel. Well, I think that would have cheered him up, don't you? I think his despondency would have come to an end at that point. Suppose God had given to Elijah a visible account 900 years later, standing with Moses, talking to Messiah on the Mount of Transfiguration, talking with Jesus about his impending victory at the cross and in his resurrection. Don't you think that would have changed his mind about things? Wouldn't he have been astonished by that and speechless in amazement at it? His despondency would have evaporated in a moment. Suppose he could have looked on a little further still and seen James taking up his pen to write to the churches, coming down to our present day, saying to us, if you want to learn anything about prayer, if you want the one great outstanding example of a man of fervent and effectual prayer, a righteous man who knows the power of prayer, go and read the story of Elijah. So that here we are 3,000 years later, reading about Elijah. Suppose he could have looked forward just 15 years or 16 years and seen the day when Jehu came riding into the palace courtyard and two of her servants throws Jezebel out of the window and he tramples her with his horse. Before they even have an opportunity to bury her, the dogs eat her body. If Elijah had been able to see the future, he would have been ashamed and amazed. He'd have seen that for all her words and her threats, They were no more than a pinprick of annoyance. Jezebel had no future. Her threats were empty. You can't fight against God. But Elijah couldn't see the future, and therefore seeing only the present and not knowing that God would inevitably gain the victory, as you would have thought he would have learned from his experience at Carmel, Elijah had misunderstood the situation. His estimation of what was happening to himself and to the nation was mistaken. And so he was in despair as he lost sight of the God who answers prayer. Some years ago, the son of Erwin Rommel, Manfred Rommel, he was the mayor of Stuttgart, and they had organized a national survey. And this son of one of the great World War II German generals, they asked German people if they were glad that Germany had lost the war. And people were generally astonished. This is about 25 years ago. More than 70% of people in Germany said that despite all of the war sacrifices, they had come to the conclusion it was better to lose the war than to win the war with Hitler. This is why he says the D-Day landings should be seen as the beginning of the liberation of Germany from the terror of National Socialism. So here's a German, a son of a German general, saying the D-Day was not only the liberation of Europe, but the liberation of Germany too. And the vast majority of people in Germany at that time agreed that they wouldn't want to live in a Germany where Hitler had won the war. See how the future had changed their mind and their desires? No doubt, 75 years earlier, thousands and thousands of German Christians had been praying for victory. Many of the German soldiers apparently had written on the back of their belts, "God is with us." But I wonder if you could find 1,000 or even 100 Christians in Germany who were alive then, who are not glad now that God did not answer their prayers. You see, we can be very deceived about the present because we don't know the future. Jezebel was absolutely sure in verse 2 that the gods were with her, but they were not. Elijah, it seems, was sure that God had given up on Israel, but he had not. God was with Elijah and God was with his people, and all of his prayers were sure to be answered because of it. Except the answer to this prayer, that he might die, which was not answered at that time, was it? In fact, it was never answered, because of course Elijah never did die. So what we ought to do this evening is to rejoice in unanswered prayer. To acknowledge that we very often don't know nearly enough. We don't really know what we're talking about so often. And that's the trouble, isn't it? Most of the time, because of the limitation of our understanding, we don't know what we're talking about. And that's why we pray. Because by prayer, we are putting everyday situations and everyday problems into the hands of God, who does know what's going on, does know his plan and his purpose, and therefore we can leave it there with confidence. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we are humbled to see that such a mighty man of God as Elijah could be brought to such despondency. And we see that if he can, so can we. Misunderstanding, misinterpreting your plan and your purposes. We're thankful that we don't know the present and we don't know the future. But we thank you that people like this woman Jezebel, so wicked, in their determination against God and your purposes for the world, who seem to be so invincible as enemies to your people, are nonetheless unable to fight against you. And so we ask that you teach us to pray aright and not to faint. Make this place a house of prayer where your will become our will, and where we may go on to see many answers to our prayers, which we ask in Christ's name. Amen.